Amen. Let's remain standing now as we turn in our Bibles to our sermon text for this evening, which is Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. Nehemiah 5, 14 through 19. People of God, give now your careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that it is to gather as your people around your word, believing and expecting that you will speak to us now by your Spirit through the word. We pray for that, Father, that you would work in each one of us, that you would convict and correct and encourage and do what is needed in each one's life. But we pray most of all that as we consider the scriptures, they would make us wise as they are able to do, that they would make us wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Ours is an age in which authority is a bad word, and leadership is greatly suspect. We live in an age that is cynical about leadership, and it's understandable that people are cynical. How could you not be cynical about leadership when so many leaders abuse their positions for personal gain? We hear so many stories about selfish, self-absorbed, and self-serving leaders, and so few stories about leaders who will truly use their position not to advance themselves, but to serve those they lead. And we know how it goes in this world. Often, even leaders who begin with good intentions, who talk a good game about service in the beginning, fail in the end. They gain a position saying they'll serve and intending to serve others, but somehow still wind up serving mainly themselves. It's a sad and familiar story in our world. It's so familiar that it's easy to be cynical about the possibility of ever finding leadership that looks different than that. But there is a different kind of leadership possible, a kind of leader who might defy the cynicism of our world. Once in a while, a good leader can be found, one who serves sacrificially, humbly, diligently, and generously, a leader who serves with the mind of Christ. That's where truly good leadership will come from, not by our efforts, but by God's grace, when God, by his Spirit, transforms leaders, giving them the mind of Christ, so that they will lead in a way that silences the skeptics and the cynics. And Nehemiah was clearly such a leader. Though he lived before Christ, in this passage, we clearly see that he was a man who by the Spirit was given the mind of Christ. And we see this here in this little summary of Nehemiah's leadership that he gives us as he pauses his narration of the story to summarize the nature of his leadership, not just during the building of the wall of Jerusalem, but throughout his 12 years as their governor. What we have in these verses is a little bit of an excursus, and the story of the rebuilding of the wall is going to resume in chapter 6. And here in this excursus, as we see Nehemiah's leadership, we see clearly that godly leaders will serve God's people with the mind of Christ. Godly leaders will serve God's people with the mind of Christ. But as we begin, I want to encourage you to apply all of this not only to leaders, though it does apply first and primarily to them, because what we're going to see here applies not just to leaders, but to all of God's people. Leaders like Nehemiah serve this way, not because they're leaders, but because they're godly. And every Christian ought to be growing in godliness. Every Christian, whether we have a position of leadership or not, is given by the Spirit the mind of Christ. And that's what makes Nehemiah lead the way he does here. So whether you have positions of authority, or whether you are primarily in positions of submission in your life, there is much for you to learn here as we see what leadership with the mind of Christ looks like. What leadership with the mind of Christ, how leadership with the mind of Christ serves in all situations. And I want to help you see from this brief passage that if we have the mind of Christ, whether we lead or whether we follow, we will serve in four ways. Those four ways are these. We will serve sacrificially, humbly, diligently, and generously. Those will be the 4 points this evening. We will serve, if we have the mind of Christ, sacrificially, humbly, diligently, and generously. As we look at verse 14, the first verse of our passage, we can see, first of all, that if we have been given the mind of Christ, we will serve sacrificially. Now, something new is revealed to us here in verse 14. This might be a surprise to you, but if you read carefully through Nehemiah, you will discover that until this point, we've never been told what Nehemiah's official role was when King Artaxerxes sent him back to Jerusalem. No title has been mentioned until now. But now, Nehemiah tells us, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. Artaxerxes had made Nehemiah the governor of this Persian province. Nehemiah had been given a position of power. And as usual, a position of power came with certain privileges. This is how it often works in our world. Just think about the president. We know the privileges of the president. Because of his position, it's simply by virtue of being sworn in as the president, he gets to live in the White House, eat gourmet food cooked by a White House chef, fly around on Air Force One, and all of this is on the taxpayer's dime. He has great privileges that come with his position of great power. Something like that happens here. The governor was, we're told, entitled to certain privileges. He was entitled to what's called the governor's provisions. Those provisions, of course, were raised not from Persia sending them to Jerusalem. They were raised from the people he governed. Verse 15 tells us how this worked with the former governors. They would bring in from the people bread and wine and large amounts of silver to feed themselves with the governor's provisions. But for us to understand this passage, it's crucial for us to understand that Nehemiah would have done nothing wrong if he had availed himself of this privilege. Just as the president isn't doing anything wrong when he flies to an international summit on Air Force One, so Nehemiah would have done nothing wrong if he ate the governor's provisions. It was his right. It was his due. And yet, he tells us, he declined this privilege. He declined it because, as he says in verse 18, the bondage was heavy on this people. Nehemiah refused to claim his rights, choosing instead to bring relief to the people. And notice, he didn't just make a good start of this before being quickly corrupted by his position of power, like many a newly elected reformer in our world does. No, Nehemiah sacrificed his right to the governor's provisions consistently for 12 years. He says in verse 14, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor, and he says from the 20th year until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither he nor his brothers ate the governor's provisions. Now, you who know Christ can see clearly that Nehemiah's decision reflects the mind of Christ. As Nehemiah gives up his right to some of the glory and some of the benefits of his governorship for the sake of those whom he leads, we are reminded of the far greater sacrifice, of a far greater privilege that Christ has made for us. Think of what Philippians chapter 2 says of Jesus. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul's reminding us there, he is God the Son. Christ has all the glory and benefits of that position, and yet for our sake, he sacrificed his rights, and he did not have to do it. Jesus would have done nothing wrong. No one could accuse him of wrongdoing if he had remained on high and left us to suffer what we justly deserve for our sins. Jesus didn't have to do what he did. But he sacrificially humbled himself from a far greater height to a far deeper depth than Nehemiah ever did or could to save us from our sins. This is what Christ has done to save us. And as Paul indicates to us there in Philippians 2, this is what we will begin to do if we have the mind of Christ, as every Christian indwelt by the Spirit does already and increasingly. If you belong to Christ, you will begin to do what Nehemiah does here. Not perfectly, not quickly, perhaps, reluctantly at first, possibly. But if you've been saved by Christ and the Spirit of Christ is now at work within you, you will no longer be satisfied to only ever think of your rights, of your due, demanding what you deserve. No, the Spirit will work within you and increasingly move you to be ready to sacrifice your rights for the sake of others, to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. Our sinful, selfish human hearts would naturally always stand on our rights and demand our due. We want to get every last benefit we're entitled to for ourselves. But if we have been given the mind of Christ, increasingly that selfishness gives way to a sacrificial spirit, even in those who hold positions of great power, like Nehemiah did in Jerusalem. And so this is the first thing we see here. If we have the mind of Christ, whether we lead or whether we follow, we will serve sacrificially, sacrificing our rights for the good of others. Now let's come to the second thing we can see here. If we have the mind of Christ, we will also serve humbly. We will serve humbly. And in this, we can look at verse 15. In verse 15, Nehemiah tells us the previous governors, the Persian governors of Judah, did not behave like he was doing. He says in verse 15, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. He says, yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. Nehemiah paints a picture of a long established precedent of each person on the food chain oppressing the one below them. The governor oppressing his servants oppressing the people. Each one proudly lording it over those under their authority. It shouldn't surprise us that there was a precedent of this. There's a precedent of this in all parts of the world. This is the way the world works. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 20, verse 25. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. This is just the way a sinful, selfish world works. In fact, it seems normal to us because we're so used to this sin-stained world. Wherever you go, you will find a long-established pattern of domineering leadership. In this world, power tends to corrupt, as Lord Acton famously said, and those who are corrupted by power tend to oppress those beneath them for their own benefit. And that will be true unless there is something stronger than the corrupting influence of power. an antidote to the poison of power, who will keep those who have power from using it to crush those beneath them. And if you're wondering if there's an antidote strong enough to keep power from corrupting, there is such an antidote, and we find it here in verse 15. The only lasting antidote to the corrupting poison of power is the fear of God. Nehemiah says in verse 15, "Even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." It's the fear of God that keeps us from abusing those under us. Because the fear of God reminds us that no matter how high we climb in human society, even if we could become the most powerful person in the entire world, all we have done is climb to the top of an anthill. And God is still enthroned in heaven above us. The most powerful person in history, the most powerful person in the world today, is nothing compared to God. We are mortal, God eternal. We learn a little bit here and there. We might think we know things, but God has all knowledge and wisdom in and of himself. We can gain power over a few people. Maybe even if we get elected president, a few million people. But God has power over all the billions of humans who have ever existed or will exist, and all the angels too. And it's the fear of God that reminds us that whatever might be underneath us, we are under a far greater power and a far higher God, a God to whom we must give an account for how we've led those under our authority, be they our children or the members of a church or our employees or anyone else over whom we have influence. You see, it's the fear of God that keeps those in power from abusing that position. It's the fear of God that is the antidote to the corrupting poison of power. And Nehemiah was humbled by the fear of God so that he and his servants did not bear rule, did not oppress the people who were under them. Well, this fear of God that brings humility, that leads us to serve instead of being served, this is part of what it means to have the mind of Christ. Think about Christ for a moment and the astonishing humility of the Lord Jesus. Yes, Nehemiah could say, if he wanted to, "I'm the governor of Judah, the Persian governor of this one province." Christ could say that he was the literal Messiah. He was God the Son, but in his humanity, he was destined as David's son to rule the universe, and he knew it. Early in Christ's ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, we see him already declaring that he will judge the world. Jesus knew that there has never been a man of greater origin or greater destiny than him in all the world. But what astonished people when they met Jesus? It wasn't his pride. It wasn't how much he pushed others down. Christ astonished all who met him with his humility. And we can say in confidence with respect to his humanity that Jesus always lived in the fear of God. He was always clearly conscious of his Father's will, always focused on giving his Father pleasure, and always ready to say from the perspective of that humanity, "The Father is greater than I." And in that knowledge, he, though he was the messianic Son of Man, served others humbly. He washed his disciples' feet. And even more, he died for his disciples' sins. See, in Jesus, absolute power did not corrupt at all because his mind and heart were full of the fear of God. And so he, as a leader, did not seek to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you see, if we, by the Spirit, are given the mind of Christ, we are given with it this humility that comes from Christ, this fear of God that is placed in our hearts by the Spirit, so that more and more, like Nehemiah, and even more than him, like Christ, we fear God and therefore do not lord it over those under our influence. It's because Jesus knew that his disciples would be given the Spirit, would be given the mind of Christ, that he could say to them in Matthew 20 that, yes, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but he says, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well then, if we have the mind of Christ, we will serve sacrificially, we will serve humbly. And now, thirdly, we need to see that if we have the mind of Christ, we will also serve diligently. We will serve diligently. And that's what we see here in verse 16, where clearly Nehemiah indicates he knew why he had been given this position. He had not been made governor as a pat on the back. He wasn't made governor so he could put a nice little sign on his desk announcing to everyone that he was the governor of Judah so that they would admire him. No, he was given this role in order to do work. His position was a call to work. And he says in verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. That phrase, I continued in the work, doesn't just mean that he kept doing it, but that word has a sense of devotion, as some translations have it. Nehemiah is saying he devoted himself to the work. He persevered in the work. He worked hard with all his heart. And what was the direction? What was the orientation of Nehemiah's work? He tells us here, it was not towards his own needs. See, it's very possible to work very hard in a position of leadership, but to do so only for personal profit. Nehemiah could have been staying up late and getting up early for the sake of building his own personal estate, his own personal empire. But he says here, we did not buy any land. He and his servants were not there to build a kingdom for themselves. They were there to serve the good of God's kingdom, specifically at this time, by rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah knew that he was there to lift the people's burdens, to build the wall, to bring God's people closer to the freedom and safety that God promises to his redeemed people. And you can see the mind of Christ in this as well, can't you? Jesus brought us into the fullness of salvation, the fullness of freedom and safety through his devotion to a very difficult kind of work. Read the Gospels and you see Jesus in his earthly ministry working diligently. It amazes us as he goes through his public ministry, constantly surrounded by crowds who hound him and drain him and demand much of him while refusing really to believe in him. And Jesus, with all his power, with all his potential privilege, did not refuse to diligently do the hard work of his ministry. He didn't run from the crowds. He didn't hide from the crowds. He didn't refuse to do what God was calling him to do. And he didn't acquire land for himself. Jesus did not set up a kingdom of this world, acquiring land for himself. Instead, he tells us, he had nowhere to lay his head. And he surely would have had little time to do so, even if he had a place to lay his head. Throughout Christ's ministry, we see him devoted to the work, and yet never more so than as he approaches the cross. When Jesus devoted himself in Jerusalem to that grueling task of his own physical and spiritual anguish that he had to undergo to pay for our sins, he did not shrink even from that difficult work. And you see it as you read the life of Christ, how at so many points he could have given up. He could have turned aside. But instead, he set his face towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. He continued, he persevered, he devoted himself to that difficult work until by his death and resurrection, our salvation was secured. This was the work of Christ. And now Jesus calls us to embrace our own hard work for the sake of others, just as Nehemiah was called to do. Now, of course, like Nehemiah, we can't atone for anyone's sins. Only Jesus could do that work, but we have a role to play. We are given the privilege of participating in the work of Christ, the work of bringing salvation to our friends and families, our children and our neighbors. We have the blessing of being able to love and serve our neighbors in our different callings. And in those callings, part of having the mind of Christ is a diligence in the work. This certainly applies to church leaders. There's always a temptation for those who are thinking about a desire for church office to desire the title of an elder or a deacon. But you might notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul describes being an elder or a deacon not as having a noble title, but as having a noble task, a noble work. To be a leader in the church is to be called to work, not to pat yourself on the back for the title that you hold. This applies to leaders, but of course it applies to all Christians in our different areas of service. Like the servants of Nehemiah were gathered with him for the work, so the servants of Christ are gathered with him for the work. And in our work, we seek not to build our personal empires, but the kingdom of God. That's an important qualification on this point about working diligently, because frankly, in Wyoming, lots of people work very hard. It's a hard-working place. People pride themselves on how hard they work, but they work primarily, unless they're Christians, for themselves. But you see here what distinguishes the work of Christ's servants is that it's not focused on ourselves and on expanding our earthly kingdoms. It's not about building for ourselves a nicer home or a bigger ranch or whatever it might be. No, the focus of the work of God's people is Christ's kingdom and the good of his church, just as we see in Nehemiah here. Well then, a leader with the mind of Christ, like Nehemiah, will serve sacrificially, humbly, and diligently. But now, fourth and finally, if we have the mind of Christ, we will also serve generously. We will serve generously. And here we look at verses 17 and 18. These verses should startle us, because when we read that Nehemiah declined the governor's provisions, we would most naturally imagine him subsisting on lonely meals of bread and water, keeping his costs down because he can't count on the tax revenue to provide a rich and abundant table. But then we come to verses 17 and 18 that shatter that picture of lonely Nehemiah eating his bread and water in privacy. Here we find a description of Nehemiah's table as around it are gathered this regular group of 150 Jews and rulers, plus various visitors from the nations around, perhaps visiting dignitaries who would come and eat at his table. So let's just imagine 175 or so people sitting around Nehemiah's table. And what's on the table that they're sitting around? Not bread and water. Look at what verse 18 says. He says, "That which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine." Not from the governor's provisions, but from Nehemiah's own pocket. What is Nehemiah doing? He's spreading a feast for a crowd of Jews and Gentiles every day at his own expense. Maybe some of you here have planned a wedding reception at some point in your life, maybe your own or maybe that of a child. And you face the challenge of spreading a feast for 175 or so people. Well, just imagine doing that every day for 12 years. Wouldn't you after a while find a little taxpayer funding convenient, especially if you had every right to have it, to feed this hungry multitude that's around your table? And yet Nehemiah says that in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Yes, Nehemiah bore a burden, but he realized the burden of the people was greater, and he refused to unburden himself by placing a heavier burden on them. And so out of his own substance, he met the needs of God's people, not with bread and water, but with a generous daily feast. Can we not catch in this again the mind of Christ, the echo of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus spreads a feast at his own expense for a hungry crowd of Jews and Gentiles every day, for which he demands no payment from us, because he loves us and sees that the bondage is already heavy upon us. When we think about Christ spreading a feast, perhaps first our minds go to his miracles of feeding the 5,000 who were mostly Jews, or the 4,000 who were probably mostly Gentiles. But in those miracles, he multiplied the loaves and fish so that all ate until they were satisfied and there was more left over. That's a great place to go as you think about Christ spreading a feast for us. But of course, Nehemiah's table reminds us of an even greater feast that Christ prepared at his own expense for Jew and Gentile alike. It's the feast of his own flesh and blood that he prepared for us by offering himself on the cross. Christ gave not simply the contents of his wallet, but the contents of his flesh. He poured out his blood so that we could feast on him, the bread of life and the water of life. Jew and Gentile alike feast at Christ's table, and he provided this feast at his own expense. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." This is what Christ has done for us. And so, of course, if we now, by the Spirit, have the mind of Christ, we are going to increasingly do the same as well. We will not only refuse to demand what others are obligated to give us, as we saw earlier, we will also gladly give more than we are obligated to give to others. We may have little money to give, but we will give as much as we can. We may be short on time, but we will give our precious minutes as generously as we're able. We may feel very short on love and concern, but we will seek to pour ourselves out a little more, if we can, for those in need whom we meet. This is what the mind of Christ does in us. Those who have the mind of Christ increasingly become generous, hospitable people. Interestingly, to me, an attitude like Nehemiah's is not only a luxury, it's a requirement for those who would rule in the church as elders, as we see in 1 Timothy 3:2. They must be hospitable. While it's a requirement for elders, it's also a mark of every maturing Christian. We are all to be given to hospitality, as Paul says in Romans 12:13. Because increasingly, as we have the mind of Christ, we begin to pour out of ourselves for the good of others. We begin to serve and give, not grudgingly, but generously, not for payment, but as a free gift to others, for Christ has already given his life for us. And this is what we see here as we look at Nehemiah's leadership. We see a leadership that startles and silences the cynics, a leadership that is humble and sacrificial, that is diligent, and that is generous. What we see here is a clear picture of what Christ has done for us and of what we, therefore, in conformity to Christ, will begin to do as we serve him. But as we come now to a conclusion, as we prepare to consider the last verse of our passage, I want to ask the question, if we do this, if we live this way, will it leave us empty, dry, and dead? Because I think that's a little bit of a fear that we can have when we read a passage like this and think about serving like this. If we're continually pouring out from ourselves, will it not leave us empty? If we're continually serving others, will we wind up not having our own needs met? If we lay down our lives to serve others, won't we just end up dead ourselves? Of course, we will not, because as Jesus says in Matthew 16:25, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that brings us to the final verse of our passage and the reward that Nehemiah expects and seeks from the Lord. Nehemiah seems to have understood, as we must understand, that this way of living and leading, though it is a matter of pouring ourselves out in this life, will lead to a far greater gain and a far more glorious reward than living selfishly ever will. And that's what we see here in verse 19, as Nehemiah appeals to the Lord and says, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." He doesn't look for his reward to come from the people, but he trusts that his reward will come from God. Now, let's banish any thought that this is about some kind of salvation by works. Clearly, the Bible teaches quite the opposite. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what Nehemiah is talking about here is not earning salvation by the good that he's done for his people. But the Bible is clear that while we cannot merit salvation by our works, when God works in us, when God transforms us and gives us gifts for service, and we use those gifts, God graciously and generously rewards us for it. These rewards are not based on our merit, but on God's grace. This is expressed nowhere more clearly, I think, than in the Belgic Confession in Article 24 on good works, when it says, "We do not deny that God rewards good works, but it is by his grace that he crowns his gifts. That's what we're talking about here. God rewards our good works when by his grace he crowns his gifts in us. People of God, do not be afraid that the Lord will forget or overlook the service that you have rendered to him and to others for his sake. Do not worry that the Lord will fail to remember you and what you've done in his service. This is true not only of great things like what Nehemiah did, but even of little things. Think of how Jesus assures us that even the smallest acts of service are noted with pleasure by God. We could think of the widow's mite given at the temple. Or we could think of what Jesus says in Matthew 10:42, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. You don't have to spread a feast, you could just give a cup of cold water. And Jesus says, you will by no means lose your reward. Nehemiah here sets his sight on that reward. He seeks to be rewarded by the Lord, not to squeeze his reward out of the people who are under him. And that reward from the Lord is one that will be surely given. God will remember even the littlest things you do that please him. He notes the smallest acts of Christ-like service, whether we have positions of leadership or positions of submission. As we serve with the mind of Christ, the Lord sees, and by his grace, he will crown his gifts. So let us then be unafraid to do this. Let us be unafraid, leaders and people alike, to have the mind of Christ. Not to think of ourselves and what we can get for ourselves, but instead to serve sacrificially, to serve humbly, to serve diligently, and to serve generously, pouring ourselves out as we seek not an earthly kingdom for ourselves, but the heavenly reward that God has promised to all who are in Christ, who have served him with the mind of Christ, that he by his Spirit has first given to them. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you first and foremost for your salvation. We thank you for what Christ has done for us, that he, though he was rich, made himself poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We thank you that he, though he was in the form of God, did not consider that a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not how well we do that saves us, but how well Christ has done that saves us. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we desire the mind of Christ ourselves. As those who have been saved by Christ, we want to be more like him in the way that we live with one another and love one another and serve one another here at Northwoods and throughout our lives. And so we pray, Father, give us the mind of Christ by the Spirit. Transform us, mold us, make us more and more those who use our positions, whether they are positions of leadership or of submission, who use our positions to serve humbly with the mind of Christ. We pray these things, Father, trusting that you will be glorified through this. We pray these things, trusting that it is your good pleasure to make us more like Jesus. And we pray these things confident that you are our God, that you will not forget us, that you will grant to us that glorious reward that awaits all who have trusted in Christ. So, Father, help us with our eyes on that reward to pour ourselves out for others throughout this life by the mind of Christ that you've given. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.